So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Are you guys all there? Yes. Awesome. Somebody say, the Bible says. All right, hold on. You guys read the verse so good. We got to do this again. Somebody say, the Bible says.
The Bible says.
Yes. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude, which means a vast amount of people, from Galilee followed him, and from Judea as well, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. I mean, think about that for a second. There are so many people following Jesus. Jesus says, hey, get a boat ready. Make sure that I have a boat ready because there's so many people, they might crush me. Verse 10, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned these spirits that they should not make him known. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And then notice this, and they came to him. Then he approached 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Not Thor, god of thunder, okay? Well, that'd be pretty cool. Anyway, verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son, these are all names that you can name your sons, that's why they're in the Bible, just kidding. The son of Alphaeus, another great son's name, Thaddeus. What's up, Thaddeus? Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, don't name your kid that, who also betrayed him. That's why you don't name your kid that. And they went into a house. Verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So many people, they couldn't even eat dinner. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, that is, attack him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, meaning the devil, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Finally, Jesus is about to open up his mouth. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? You call me Beelzebub is what he's saying. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. I want to say that again. Jesus saying to all the world, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Notice that. Look at this question. Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here in this circle, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this time we have to read it. But Lord, we not only want to read it and hear it, but Father, we want to understand it. But Father, we want to take it even further than that. We not only want to read it and hear it, but we want to read it and hear it and understand it. But we want to read it, hear it, understand it. And then, Father, we want to apply it. Father, we want this word of God. We want this special word you have to each high schooler tonight to enter in through our ears, be understood by our brain, but also trickle down to our very heart. That Lord, it could change our heart, transform our character, radically just change our lives. So that way, Lord, we could live for you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would soften high schoolers' hearts tonight. That, Lord, you would literally hold the heart of each individual student in your hand and you would mold it. That, Lord, it would be moldable in your hand. And, Lord, you would do just such a radical work of Jesus that, Lord, we would be forever changed because of this night. And so, Lord, we commit our hearts to you. We commit our minds to you, our eyes and our ears. We pray that you eliminate all distractions. That, Lord, you would bind even the enemy away from us, and you would help us to pay attention to you tonight. Give us more of Jesus, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You can say amen confidently. It's okay. Okay, let's do it again. And everybody said, amen. Confidently. That's right. Have you ever had something brand new? Like something that was just brand new, brand spanking new, they say. Something in your life where it's like, this was brand new. Whether we just came out of Christmas, so you got some gifts that were brand new. And you're like, this is my brand new pair of shoes. I got my brand new Jordans. I got my brand new Kobe's. Brand new shoes. Or maybe for you it wasn't shoes, but it was brand new set of Apple AirPods. You know, I got my AirPods. Maybe even some of you have kind of snuck them into your ears right now and you're trying not to pay attention, but they're your brand new pair of AirPods. Or maybe it's a brand new video game console. Maybe it's a brand new, for some of you, car. Or maybe for your parents, you're like, I'm too young to get a brand new car, but your parents got a brand new car and you were experiencing that brand new car smell. Have you ever experienced that before? I like the brand new car smell. They even sell it, like they sell that brand new car deodorant that you can hang from your mirror, and it doesn't work because it's not really a brand new car because it's a 1997 Buick. I'm just kidding. But have you ever noticed that when you get these brand new things, especially like a pair of brand new shoes, you ever noticed how protective you are over those brand new things that you have, like a brand new pair of shoes? Like, we get very protective over something that is brand new. I remember, I have a story about this. I remember when I was your age and I had bought a brand new car for myself. I had a job and I went and bought a car. I had a car payment. I don't recommend buying a brand new car, but I bought a brand new car with the smell and everything. I bought a brand new 2010 Toyota Corolla. Yeah, man, that car had like 140 horsepower or something. If that, 4 cylinders, 0 to 60 sometime. But I remember in my brand new car, I decided the first night I had this brand new car and I could drive it, I went out and I was like, I'm gonna go pick up some of my friends. And I remember going and picking up my friends, meeting them, going, hey, I'm gonna pick you guys up in my brand new car, though it's a kind of a girly car, it's a Corolla. I'm still going to pick you up. It's my brand new car. And so I remember they showed up to where the meeting point was. Hey, I'm going to meet you at this place. I'm going to pick all of you guys up. And I remember they had drinks in their hands. And I was like, hey, can't get in my car with those drinks. Come on. Nope. Not getting in my car with those drinks. I was protective of my brand new girly car. Sure enough, so protective. 1 week later, I had another friend in my car, and I dumped a full Starbucks all over the seats of my precious girly 2010 Toyota Corolla that was brand new. Fail. I had another friend, another time, that I can think of when I was in high school, and I had a friend who did. He had brand new Jordans, and they were white Jordans. Like, there's not a lot of white Jordans out there, but he had a brand new pair of white Jordans in high school. Well, there was this kid at school that was always a punk, and this kid, he went, and he saw those brand new Jordans, and you know what he was thinking. He walked up to my friend and just, boom, put his foot right on those brand new Jordans. There was a big old footprint on these Jordans, these like $200 shoes. And I remember watching my friend, this is literally what happened. My friend looked down at his shoe, looked up at me, looked down at his shoe, looked up at me, looked down at his shoe, looked at the kid who did this. I'll never forget it. He grabbed the kid by the neck and put him on the ground. This is a big kid. Put him on the ground and said, clean my shoe. I will never forget that. But the whole point in this is, it's a bad example. It's a really bad example. But the point is this. We value these brand new things. We become protective of them because they're brand new. And why are we protective? Because we're placing a value. Their value to us makes it worthy of our protection. So something that we place value upon, we understand can so easily be destroyed. And we want to protect the value. I want to protect the value of my money that I've put into these shoes, or protect the value of the money I've put into my car or a video game console or whatever the case may be. Because they have value to us, we're protective of that value. You see, I say all this because tonight we come to a section of Scripture. We come to a section of Scripture where Jesus establishes two brand new, There's something, there's two things here that are brand new that Jesus is establishing. He establishes two brand new systems for us, for you and for me, that he places amazing value upon. I don't know if you caught it within the text, but we'll go through it together. There are two brand new systems that Jesus is presenting to the people of his day, but also he's presenting to you and to me tonight. Two brand new systems for us that he places value upon. And then next week, what we're going to look at in this text is we're going to look at a stern warning that Jesus gives, because this stern warning is a threat that can destroy this valuable system or these two valuable systems. But we'll look at that next week. First, we're going to look at what Jesus has given to us, these two brand new systems. So number one, if you're taking note, number one, Jesus establishes a new nation. Jesus right here establishes a new nation. Look down at your Bible and follow along with me in verse 13. Now the Bible says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And then it says they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And then he names them in the next several verses, those who were the 12. You see, what's happening here is this. The Bible tells us that Jesus appointed 12 men, 12 specific men to do what? To preach. He appointed them to not only preach, but to be with him, to learn from him, to be his disciples. Like, hey, follow me. If you remember back, Jesus looked at the disciples and said, hey, drop your nets and follow me. And so Jesus appointed 12 to follow him, to preach, but also to have the power to heal sicknesses, but also to cast out demons. And this number 12 is super important. It's going to help us understand, why did Jesus pick the number 12? Was it random? Was he just like, ah, oh, look, and there's like 12 really good guys that I'm going to call? No. This isn't random. This is specific. Jesus picked 12 because, I don't know if you remember, but in the nation of Israel, there's tribes. Kind of like the United States is one country, but we have 50 states, right? Not if you follow along. Yes. Okay. The United States is one country, one nation, but we have 50 states. The nation of Israel was one nation, but had 12 tribes. And so Jesus knew that the nation of Israel was 12 tribes. And so if Jesus wanted to create a new nation, he had to start with the number 12, 12 men. And so he's directly revealing to us, directly revealing to the people, hey, guess what? Those 12 nations, those 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, that's coming to an end. I'm here to establish a new nation, a new thing, brand new nation that is going to be led not only by these 12 men, but is also going to trace back directly to them. No longer are God's people going to be a part of the 12 tribes of Israel, but instead, this new nation will be about these 12 disciples or apostles. And what's great about this is this. When Jesus establishes this new nation, when he calls the 12 apostles by name, he's establishing a nation that is not filled with corruption or self-interest or political power or sin, but this brand new nation is going to be established in Jesus, who, as we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, came not to be served, but to serve. I don't know if you know much about history, but much of history is nations that rise and fall. You see, you had nations like the Roman Empire, the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire, the rise and the fall of the Europe Empire, all these different things. And now you have where we, America, the country that we've been born in, the country that's been most successful for the last 250 years or so, we're experiencing that rising, and who knows what's going to happen next. But history tells us there's a rise and there's a fall of empires, of nations. That's what happens. And why does that happen? It happens because of the fall of man. You see, nations rise and fall. And when they rise, it happens to most of the time be because the rulers, the people, are not in this state of self-interest power, political gain, self-power, self-motivation, but it's power to the people. That's what our country is founded upon. For the people, by the people, right? You've learned that in history class. And so now what Jesus is doing is going, hey, all nations rise and fall. Why? Because of self-interest, because of power, because of self-gain and motivation. But Jesus is going like this. I'm establishing a new nation, brand new, established in me, established in my death and my resurrection that is coming. It's going to be established in me who what? Came not to be served like every other nation, but to serve you. That's what this new nation is meant to be about. Now, something important for us to notice is how can we be a part of this nation? There should be a question. Okay, this nation sounds good. This nation sounds good. Wait, the person who's in charge, the person who has all the power in this nation, Jesus Christ, he's saying he's not going to use his power to demand something from me, but instead he's going to use this power to serve me. I want to be a part of that nation. So how? My voice cracked. How? We find how. In verse 13, look down at your Bible in verse 13. I love this, this is great. And he went up, Jesus, on the mountain and called, notice that, to him, those he himself wanted. And then notice this, there's a response to the calling because it says there right at the end of the verse, and they came to him. I want you to notice something very important here. Very, 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 very important. Jesus called, but they also came. Jesus called, Jesus gave the opportunity, Jesus selected, Jesus said, hey, you need to come up on the mountain and be a part of this new nation that I'm establishing. Jesus called, but the verse follows up and says, they came. There's a very specific reason why the Bible says that, because there's a responsibility we all have within this new nation. It's not that Jesus establishes it, peace on earth, good to go, you can keep doing whatever you want, you don't have to take part in this. No, he calls, he establishes, he does it, but then they came. You see, what I want you to notice about this is just like Jesus 2,000 years ago, think about this, 2,000 years ago, he called these 12 specific men. I want you to understand that Jesus tonight is calling you, that you're not here by accident. You're not here because your parents drove you. You're not here because you have to be here. You are here because God has called you. God has called you to be right here, sitting right here in this room, in this seat, at this time, at this place. And Jesus has called out to you just like he called specifically to these 12 apostles, not by accident. But now you have a question upon your life that you have to answer because of this night. The question you have to ask yourself and answer is this, will you come? You're like, well, I'm here, Daniel. No, 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 no. It's not just enough to show up. You see, Jesus is calling you specifically by name, just like he named these apostles. He didn't just say, I called 12 men, and now let me tell you what happened with these 12 men. No, he names them specifically, just like he names you specifically. That Jesus is calling you by name tonight. But the question you have to answer is, will you come? Or will you brush it off? Will you just like, well, I'll come next week. I'll come next year. I'll come when I'm an adult. I'll come when I have this season of my life figured out. I'll come later. Will you brush it off? Will you allow your heart to be hardened or numb? Maybe it is already. And maybe you even are sitting there and going, I'm going to act like this means nothing to me. But understand, you can act like it means nothing, but it does mean something. You see, there is something there. Your heart can brush this off and go, this means nothing to me. But the reality is, it means everything. You don't have the decision. You don't have the right to go, it means nothing. God is saying, this means something. The God of the universe, the God who spoke the world and it became the world, that God is calling you by name, and it means something. So will you take it seriously and come, just like these apostles took it seriously and came? You see, this is important because the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, verse 25, therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for him, or for them, excuse me. You see, in coming to Jesus, what Jesus is trying to say here is this. When you come to him, you become a citizen of his nation. Literally, that's what happens here. Jesus calls you by name to be a part of his nation. And if you come, he goes, you are now a citizen. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household there. Now, I want you to notice something here, very important. Being a citizen of a country or of a nation grants you certain rights and privileges. There's something special, like, oh, that's great, we're citizens of God. Woo! But it's better than that. Don't brush this off. Don't miss this. Because when you're a citizen of a nation or of a country, you're granted certain rights and privileges that people who are not from the country are granted. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of some rights and privileges we have here because you've been born in America that other non-Americans do not have. For example, Americans have the right to vote as citizens. You're like, wait a second, I'm hearing on the news some other stuff. But predominantly, if you're born in this country, you are given the right or the privilege to vote as a citizen. Americans have the right to peaceful protest as a citizen. Literally, if you don't like something going on, you can go stand in front of a building and you can hold up your thing and you can talk to people on the streets and go, I don't agree with the president, or I don't agree with the governor, or I don't agree with the nation, I don't agree with what's going on. You have the right to do that. In other countries, you get beheaded or thrown in prison if you protest against the government. But here in this country, we have the right to do that. Americans have the right to own land as a citizen. You're born here, you can go down, you can go, I like this piece of land, I want to buy it, I have the money for it, or I'll borrow money and go and buy it, and you have the right to do that because you're a citizen who was born here. Now notice this. If it's that way for America, what happens when you are a citizen of God's nation? You see, God grants his citizens of his new nation certain rights. I want to name two of them for you. There's others, but I want to give you two very specific ones that hopefully you can hide in your heart. First one, God's citizens of his new nation have the right to forgiveness. God's citizens of his new nation have the right to forgiveness. How do we know this? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us if we confess our sins, he, speaking of God, is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I have the right as a citizen of God's nation to forgiveness. No matter what I've done, no matter how bad I've been, no matter if I'm the worst person in the whole entire existence of the world, I have the right to forgiveness if I'm one of his citizens, if I've come as he's called me. Second one, God's citizens have the right to expect a place in heaven. Literally, this is an amazing thing. If you're a citizen of God, a citizen of his holy nation, you're a part of, he's called you and you've come to him, then guess what? You have the right to a special place in heaven. How do we know this? Well, the Bible says this, in my house are many mansions, Jesus says. It says, in my house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for who? You, my citizens of my nation, the ones that I bled on the cross for. I died and I rose again, the ones who put their faith and trust in me. You have the right to expect a place in heaven. You have a right on judgment day to sit there and go, I'm a citizen of God and his holy nation. And so where's my place? Where's my house? Where's my mansion that you talked about, Jesus? You have the right to do that. But notice the opposite of this. Let's critically think through this for a moment. It's the case that citizens have these rights. Citizens of God are deserving of this. God's declared it to them as he's made them citizens. But those who never come to God, those who never have a relationship with him, are not citizens of his brand new nation and therefore do not have the right to forgiveness or a place in heaven. That's heavy. That those who don't answer the call of God on their life to come to him, that those who never come, they don't have that right to forgiveness and they don't have the right to expecting a place in heaven because they never came. That is something that absolutely should make you think twice about your life. Have I come to you, God? Have I truly come to you? Am I going through the motions? Am I growing numb to these things? Am I taking my walk with Jesus seriously? How do I know I've come to him? I think I've come to him, but I don't know if I've come to him. I want to know if I've come to him. You've got to answer those questions because those who do not come to him have no right to forgiveness and no right to a place in heaven. So tonight I ask you, have you come? Have you come to Jesus and become a part of his new nation? Second thing, second brand new system Jesus establishes for you and for me is number two, Jesus establishes a new family. If you're taking note, write this down. Jesus establishes a new family. Look down at your Bible in verse 31. The Bible says this, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But look at Jesus' reply. Verse 33, but he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here. Like literally, you can see the picture here. Like Jesus is looking in the circle, kind of like how you guys are. People were circled around Jesus and they're sitting at Jesus' feet and they're saying, hey, your brothers and your sister, or your brothers and your mother are outside looking for you. And he goes, well, who are they really? You guys. You see, those who are sitting in this circle is what he's saying there in verse 34. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. For, verse 35, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So let's think through this. The people come to Jesus and say, hey, your family's outside, bro. They're looking for you. But Jesus replies with that question, who? Who is my brothers? Who is my mother? And then he answers this question and says, the ones in this circle who do the will of God. Now, is Jesus rejecting his family? Is Jesus rejecting his blood family? I mean, is he rejecting the woman who brought him into this world through her womb? Is he rejecting her? Is he rejecting his blood brothers? Is he dishonoring his family? No, he's not doing any of those things. In fact, scripture in many places tells you to honor mother and father, to, you know, be there for your family, to be a good brother and sister to your blood brothers and sisters. So he's not dishonoring family. God's word is not telling him to do that, or is not telling you to do that. Instead, what the Bible's trying to show us here, what Jesus is trying to demonstrate, is he's establishing a brand new family. That yes, we all have our blood brothers, our blood sisters, our blood mother and father. We all have those. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm establishing a new family. And this is an amazing thing that Jesus is doing, something I don't want you to miss. Because I think so many times we can just read through the story of the book of Mark or Luke or John or any other Bible passages and we miss some amazing things like this, because this is amazing what Jesus is saying here. Don't miss this, because this new family that Jesus is establishing in himself has nothing to do with your last name and has nothing to do with who gave birth to you. That doesn't matter to Jesus. That matters to everyone else. It matters what your last name is, and it matters who gave birth to you. But Jesus is saying, no, this new family has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with it. Because this new family is established in Jesus. Now, we have to go back, several hundred years even, to kind of get why this is so important. Like, why is my last name important? Or why is it that Jesus is ignoring even, what family I was born into? Here in America, we don't understand that completely, and I want to help you understand it. You see, for centuries, kings and rulers and the rich ruled the world. They ruled nations. You see, what happened was privilege was a very real thing. To be born into a family of privilege, to be born into a family of status, to be born into a family of wealth, that meant something. That was your only hope for success. Was I born into the right family? Yes, I was. I'm going to be successful. Was I born into the wrong family? Shoot, my life is over. I will amount to nothing. That's how the world worked. That's how Bible times worked. If you were born into a family of nobility, then you were going to be successful. But if you're born into a family of humble origins, then most likely your life was just going to be humble and not amount to much of anything. Privilege was a very real thing. You see, we talk about white privilege, and I get that to a certain degree. But this type of privilege was way worse than anything that the world will tell you is going on right now. You see, we're talking about true privilege. It's like, I can't control whether I was born into a family of nobility or not. I can't control that I was born as a king's kid, so therefore I'm in the line to be the king. Or I can't control I was born into a poor family, so I'll never get the opportunity to be king or anything else. That's not fair. And so you see, the way this worked was this. The true privilege that ruled the world or the way of the world for so many centuries was this. The only way you could expect to be a king is if you were privileged enough to be born into the king's family. But this goes even further. The only way you could expect a life of even moderate living is if you were privileged enough to be born into a family with a noble name and respect within the society. But then finally, if you were born into a family with an ordinary name, a humble origin, you had no power, you had no rights within the society to better yourself. You had what you had. Good luck is basically how it was. But here, Jesus is speaking to people who understand this idea of privilege. Here, Jesus establishes a brand new family. And understand, this is a family that Jesus is establishing of nobility. This is a noble name. This is the name of Jesus, the most noble name there ever could be. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. No one has a name like that. This is the God of the universe. You see, Jesus is establishing a new family of nobility and privilege that has nothing to do with the family you were born into. The author of the universe's family, the family that owns the whole entire universe. Now, just like what we saw in the last part, how do I be a part of the nation? How do we be a part of this brand new family? You see, maybe for you, you were born into a family. It's like, I don't like the family I was born into. I wish I was born into a different family, or I wish I had a different family, or my family has set me back, or there's things that have happened to me that have been so detrimental to my way and thinking of life. How do I be a part of a family where this is a noble family? This is a holy family. This is a new family that God says I can be a part of, his family. How do we become a part of that family? We'll look down again at verse 34. Verse 34. The Bible says, Jesus looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And in verse 35, how do we become a part of the family? For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So who is a part of the family? Whoever does the will of God. But that seems so broad, seems so general. So I'm a part of God's family if I just do God's will. But isn't that one of your major questions in life? Like, what is God's will for my life? I remember being a Christian in high school, and I remember thinking through that, like, does God want me to be a fireman? Does God want me to be a husband? Does God want me to work at a tire shop forever? Because that's what I was working. I was like, is that what I'm going to do for the rest of my life? God's going to make me work at a tire shop? Is God ever going to bring me a woman to love and love me in return? And that was something that weighed on me. Like, what is God's will for my life? I think it's something that can choke us. And so here we have God's word saying, hey, you want to be a part of my family? Do my will. That's what I want to do, but I don't know what it is. so general, so broad, but I want to narrow in to it for you. I want to narrow into what Jesus is saying specifically to you. Not broad, just follow my will, but narrow into it. What does it mean to follow God's will? It means this. Whether I am from humble roots or noble roots, God will welcome me into my family or into his family if I follow after his will in this way. In this way. What is God's will for my life? Number one. Let's zero in on it for a second. There's two things I want to show you about God's will in your life. Number one, God's will for you is this: confession of sins. When God says, when Jesus looks at the people and says, those who do the will of God, he means this. Specifically, what is the will of God? Confession of your sins. Confession of your sins. To admit that you're a sinner, to admit specific sins. You see, understand something very important here. You want to know the difference between a believer in Jesus and a non-believer in Jesus? It's this. The believer in Jesus acknowledges and confesses their sin before God. The non-believer does not confess and acknowledge sin. So think about it this way. You lie to your parents. What makes you a believer is going, God, I lied. That was wrong. Please forgive me. I recognize that lying is wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I did it because I was trying to get away with something. But Lord, I know it's wrong. Please forgive me. That's a believer. What if I lie again? Well, confess it. What if I lie again? Well, confess it. What if I lie the rest of my life? Confess it, confess it, confess it. That's what makes a believer. A non-believer lies. Take that same sin, lies, and you go, dude, you lied to your parents. I don't care. That's not a good place to be in. That's recognition that your heart is not broken over your sin. It's not acknowledging your sin before God. The only difference between a believer and a non-believer is the believer goes, I'm a stinking sinner. I'm so messed up. God, forgive me. That's a believer. So what is God's will for my life? Number one, confession of sins, acknowledging it. Number two, God's will for your life, repentance of sin. Sounds like the same thing, but it's much different. You see, this repentance of sin, because people can all the time go, you know what, lying's wrong because it's costly. Kind of like what we talked about last week. If you lie in business, then certain businesses won't do business with you anymore and your business is going to suffer. So yeah, lying is morally wrong. I acknowledge that. But there's a second thing you must do in your acknowledgement and confession of sins. You must repent. You see, God is saying here, Jesus is saying here, you want to be a part of my family, you've got to confess your sins and acknowledge it, but you've also got to turn from it. That's what repentance means. It literally means this. We so many times grow up in the church and we say, what is repentance? Turning away from your sin, doing a 180 and walking the other way. Yes, absolutely, that's right. But I want to explain it a little bit better than that. Because there's times where you turn and you do your 180 and you walk away from your sin, right? So it's like I sinned, I've confessed it, God, this was wrong, please forgive me. He forgives you. And then you go, boom, turn around and you're walking, right? And you're walking away from it. But then all of a sudden you go, but what about, oh. And you're like on the Bug's Life where he's like, it's so beautiful. And you're like, so I'm not repentant. I'm going to hell because I was walking away from it, but then I went back to it, and I'm going to hell, and I'm a horrible person, and God's going to condemn me. I'm not a part of his family. Okay, hold on. Repentance is a lifelong process. It's a process of sanctification. It's a process where, hey, this week I've been doing good. I've been walking away from the sin. Next week I went back to it. But guess what? You start over. So I got zapped again. I fell into sin again. Lord, that's wrong. Forgive me. Boop. Wait, this is what your life's going to be. It's going to be sin. Okay, I'm repentant. Wait, sin. And that's what life is over and over and over. But again, what is God's will for your life? Confess that sin. And the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive it. Repent of it. Continually do everything you can to set up accountability around you, to pray through it, to go, God, don't let me look back. Don't let me go back to it. Help me to grow from it. It's a continual lifelong growing away from sin. And what's awesome about this is the Bible says, if you do these two things, who's a part of this family? Who are my mother? Who's my brothers and my mother? Those who do the will of God. Confession of sin, repentance of sin. If you do this, God welcomes you as his child. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Now think about this for a second. if you do this, just like a citizen of a nation has certain rights, also a child of a family has certain rights. You ever thought about that? The child of a family has certain rights. Like, I think of it this way, the most basic way, and we'll close with this, so just hang in there. The most basic way I think of this is this. If you live in your parents' house, you have access to the refrigerator for the most part, right? I mean, you can literally just walk in and close it, walk away, look in a cabinet. Man, there's just nothing good here. Like, Mom, when are you going grocery shopping? Like, there's just nothing good here. Like, make some money, right? And so that's basically the conversation you have with your parents. That's my relationship with my parents. There's no food in the house. Make your own food. We don't have any food. You can make this. I don't want to make that. I just want Go-Gurt. We don't have any Go-Gurt left, Mom, so I need food. But as a child of the family, you're privileged to having that access to the refrigerator. But if some stranger just walked in who's not a part of the family, walks into your house, what's up, bro? Takes the milk. You'd be like, what is wrong with you? You ain't a part of this family. Get out of my house. It doesn't make sense, right? He doesn't have the right to your refrigerator. Well, with God, when he calls you one of his children, he's giving you certain rights of this privileged family. And these are amazing rights. Let me give you a few of them. All access, just like we talked about the refrigerator. But this all access is not to refrigerated food, praise God. This all access is this. The Bible tells us that we can come boldly to his throne to find grace to help in time of need. That is to his children. That is not to a non-believer. A non-believer can't come boldly to God's throne and go, God, please do this work in my life. God, please heal my grandma. God, please do whatever you can to get me out of this situation that I'm going through right now. God, I'm hurting. God, I'm broken. God, I need you. Help. A person who's not a child of God doesn't have that privilege, but a person who is a child of God, a person who confesses their sins, a person who's repentant of their sins can come boldly, God's word says. You can come to me anytime, day, night, whether you're in need or whether you just want to come to me and go, Lord, I just want to tell you I love you today because you've loved me first. Whatever the case, God says, hey, one of the privileges of my children is they can come to me anytime, anytime, all access. Another privilege. Bible tells us we have a place at the table. What I mean by this is this. The Bible tells us that one day there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb where we will all feast and dine and worship our Savior who rescued us from our sins. We have a place, a spot at the table. Literally, it's going to be, you're going to be at the seat of the king's table. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what's happened in your life, that if you've confessed your sin, if you have repented of your sin, if you believed in Jesus, you become one of his children, you have a place at the king's table. It's reserved seating only, and your name is there at the table. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. But then this, and we've kind of already talked about this, but it's even deeper. Another privilege of God's children is you have a place in heaven. And I want to focus in and zero in on that because this is a place called heaven that so many times we look at movies or we talk about it and it seems so foreign or the world glamorizes or takes away from it in some of their projections of it in movies. But understand what this heaven is. It's not a place where we're all playing harps as angels. That's stupid. Why would we want to do that? None of us in this room wants to go in heaven and sit on a cloud and be a baby who plays a harp the rest of their life. That's not heaven, okay? But this heaven is a place where everything that has ever been wrong, everything, think of everything that's been wrong towards you, everything you've done wrong towards someone else, every wrong in this life will be made right. That's what heaven is. And it's hard to believe because it's hard to comprehend. It's like, how can God make this right? I don't know, but the Bible tells us that this heaven is a place where every wrong will be made right, a place where there is no more sorrows, a place where there is no more pain, a place where there is no more tears, a place where there is no more suffering. You see, those who are God's children have that place in heaven. Tonight, Jesus has called you specifically by name like he called these apostles. He's called you. He's called you by your very name. He invites you to be a part of his family. The question you have to ask yourself is this: will you come to him? Will you surrender your will to his? Will you come to the place where it's like, those who do my will, are you going to hold on to your sin? Are you going to hold on to your life and not acknowledge your sin? Are you going to go, I've been selfish, I've been wrong, I've been walking in sin, and I acknowledge that before you. I confess it, I repent of it, and I become a part of your family. He's calling out to you. Will you respond? Maybe for you, you come in and you feel unworthy to be part of his family. You feel unworthy to be part of his nation. Can I urge you, if you feel that way, to come to the cross where Jesus died? Come to the cross where he who is and was and will always be worthy took your unworthiness at the cross. You see, I think we live in such a day and age where we have come to this reality of this self-promotion, of going through life and going, you just need more self-esteem. You need to believe in yourself. And what that's actually created is not people who believe in themselves, but people who doubt themselves. People are like, they told me to believe in myself. I believed in myself and I failed. I thought I could do this, but I didn't. I'm facing failure. I'm facing an unworthiness. I thought I could make this basketball team. I thought I could go to college. I thought I could do these things. That's what the world told me. If I just believe in myself, if I just had the self-esteem, if I just focused. And then you come to this reality. It's like, I'm unworthy. I tried. I failed. And your world is over. But understand that Jesus comes to you and goes, it was never about your worthiness, your worth, or your unworth. I'm the only one who was worthy. I'm the one who was worthy, and I went to the cross to die for your failures, to die for your sins, to die for your regret, to die for your shame, to die for your condemnation, to die for you. Me who is worthy comes and takes your unworthiness. Can you come to him? Maybe you are a part of his family, but you slipped up. And I think a lot of us probably come in that place, myself included. You see, God's children, this new family, we're a bunch of screw-up, slipping-up people. We mess up all the time. Our hearts get hardened. Our hearts get selfish. Our hearts grow numb to the things of God, and we slip up. Maybe you're in that place tonight. And I just urge you, can you come to Jesus tonight and confess those sins that you've been walking in, slipping up in as one of his children, and allow him to forgive you and wash you and cleanse you? Do you realize that that's why God's brought you here tonight? Because he knows you've been slipping up as one of his children. He knows you've been in a season of sin. He knows you've grown numb and cold and dry and hard, and he's going, I want to soften you. I want to wash you. I want to forgive you. I want to cleanse you because you are my child. And I can do that work in your life if you just come back to me. I love what Revelation 21:5 says to the believer who comes back, who comes to him. The Bible says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Do you realize that so many believers in this life came and they were renewed out of being a non-believer, and then they messed up their faith? They messed up their walk. They made it dirty. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll make it new again. Maybe you're in that place, but come to him. Come to Jesus and be made new once again. You see, you can do this because he has come, like the book of Mark says, not to be served, but to serve you. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have spoken your word to us specifically. And Lord, we understand that 2,000 years ago, you came and you called these 12 men by name. But Lord, we humbly and faithfully believe that tonight you're not calling 12 men, but you're calling these specific high schoolers by name. Lord, some of them tonight you're calling for the first time. And Lord, you're calling them to come to you, and they've never come. And Father, I ask and pray that tonight their heart, their eyes would be opened to God, to your love, to your offer of forgiveness, to your redemption, to you even making all things new again, that Lord, they would come to you. But Father, there's also some in this room who have slipped away, who've grown numb, who, Lord, they put their faith and trust in you, but Lord, they've just continued in sin, or they've slipped up, and Lord, they've just grown cold in their relationship. They haven't come to your word. They haven't come and prayed to you. They even come in this room and they've maybe even become skeptical. But Father, we know again that you're calling out to them by name and saying, come back. Father, tonight, I pray that there would be those who are your children who would come back to their Jesus. The Lord, in their confession of their sins, that, Lord, they'd be washed and renewed, that, Lord, you would soften their broken hearts, their hard hearts. And, Lord, even if you need to break their hard hearts, I pray that you would break it, but that, Lord, in that breaking of their hardness, they'd be softened towards you, and that, Lord, they'd be reconciled to you. So do that work tonight, Lord. We thank you again for this time. We thank you for the book of Mark, where, Lord, we understand that you came not to be served, but to serve. And Lord, we thank you that you've served us by sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. That Lord, you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we could be called the righteousness of God. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would turn to you tonight. And Lord, we would live out our repentance as we walk out these doors for the rest of our lives. Mold us and transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.